This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
We left David lying in the spiritual gutter, his former virtues having been discarded so that he might enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But as I'm sure that we all know from our own sad experience, the pleasures of sin, of whatever kind, do not satisfy, but they only cause that raging internal conflict between the old man and the new, between the Adam nature and the Christ nature, which war in our members for supremacy. As long as the sins remain unconfessed, and as long as the sinner remains in an unrepentant mode, his conscience will trouble him. I found this quotation by a man named McCosh, and I don't know anything else about the fellow, but I like what he said. Quote, "An evil conscience is the concealed root of bitterness, from which spring 1,000 poisonous plants to shed their baleful influence upon both the possessor himself and upon society at large." End quote. David was a man of great passions. And when he had achieved a time of continued prosperity and some leisure time, he sent Joab out. He stayed behind. He took a nap. When his passions were not being predominantly directed towards external enemies of Israel, he found himself succumbing to the internal enemies of lust and covetousness and the areas of sensuality. But our God is David's God, and his mercy endures forever. Even though God left David to be tormented by the consciousness of his sins, being unforgiven for a season. But then, when the time was right, our merciful Father sent a messenger to call David back to that sweet and intimate communion with him, a communion which had been severed during David's headlong fall into rebellion against God. And so we read now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, "And Yahweh sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." There are several Nathans in the Bible. David and Bathsheba later had a son which they named Nathan, and I would suspect they named it after this prophet. We came across this Nathan for the first time only a few chapters back, when he was the one whom God had called to tell David of the second promised land, the appointed place, 2 Samuel 7:10, that place from which the children of Israel would move no more. To carry that message to the king must have been a rather pleasant job for Nathan, but now he's called upon to perform a very unpleasant task. Indeed, it was a dangerous assignment. He's called to confront the king, the absolute ruler of the land, and to confront him with sins of adultery and murder. 1,000 years later, another prophet by the name of John the Baptist also confronted a king with similar charges. But Herod did not react like David will, and John the Baptist was beheaded within days of calling the king on the carpet for adultery. We can be certain that Nathan gave very careful consideration to this dangerous task. It probably took him a number of months to piece together the evidence in his own mind of David's adultery and the murders. Unless, of course, God dumped the whole thing into Nathan's mind by direct instantaneous revelation. But now here is King David, who has remained unrepentant and obstinate in his sin and rebellion for probably close to a year now. And we know that because verse 14 tells us that Bathsheba had delivered a child by the time Nathan came to confront David. Nathan continues the story. Verse 2. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. This is a parable, and I don't know if David recognized it as a parable yet, but as a parable, it's not a perfect match with reality. In fact, I think Nathan deliberately chose not to design the story as a perfect match so that David wouldn't catch on too soon that he was talking about him. We realize that the little ewe lamb represents Bathsheba. And for all the non-farmers, a ewe is a female sheep or lamb. This one little ewe lamb was all that the poor man, Uriah, had. In other words, Uriah had only one wife. And this contrasts with verse 2, which says that the rich man, David, had exceeding many flocks and herds. And I take this to be further indication that David indeed had a sizable harem, although very few of them are actually recorded by name in the scriptures. 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As Yahweh liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Wait a minute. David knew God's laws, statutes, and judgments, probably better than any monarch Israel ever would have. Taking another man's animal is theft, but it is not a capital crime. God never calls for the death penalty for theft. And by the way, those who teach that charging usury is a capital crime are mistaken. And I can prove it, but we don't want to get sidetracked on that today. The point here is that, and I'll talk to you afterwards if you wish. The point here is that David's temper exploded at hearing such injustice. He was still in a state of unrepentance and unwillingness to confess his sin. You see, sin perverts judgment. A person who is lacking in a realistic sense of his own sinfulness is apt to be severe and a harsh or cruel judge of others. This is what David has just demonstrated. Moreover, a guilty conscience is apt to make the temper irritable and quick to flare, sharp to strike, and mean and bitter in its attacks. I think the Lord gave me a personal example this very week. Many of you know that the way I try to stay in shape, I hate to use machines and stuff like that, so I go to the gym and work out, quote unquote. But work out means I play basketball with the guys. And I try to get there as frequently as my schedule will allow. We like to say we graduated from the young guys. And so we started a 40 and over group, because the young guys are just too tough for us. Get hurt way too much. I mean, we still get twisted ankles and get hurt somewhat with the 40 and over group. We call ourselves legends. In our own minds, of course. Anyhow, we have a guy there that comes not as frequently as many of us, but he gets there two or three times a month. And I've always tried to be friendly to him. And never knew that there was anything wrong between us. But we were playing a game this week, and we were on different teams, and my teammate, Jose, was guarding this fella. I'll call him Bill. It's not his real name. He was guarding Bill, and Jose is an aggressive player. They say I'm an aggressive player, too, and I saw what Jose was doing, and he was driving him my way, and this guy Bill had the ball. And so I stepped and planted myself, and Bill ran right into me. And if you know basketball, that's called a charge. It's an offensive foul on the guy with the ball. And Bill says, foul! And we don't have any refs, so either the foul-er or the foul-e can call it. And usually there's no debate. And so he just exploded. He said, foul! And he goes and he walks over to where he's going to take the ball out. And I said, wait a minute. I said, who was the foul on? He said, I don't know. I got hit. I looked at Jose, and Jose's given me a quizzical look. And he says, James, I touched the ball. I didn't touch him. I said, Bill, I said, you know, if you call a foul, you ought to know who it's on. Well, I don't know who it's on. I said, well, if there was any foul, you charged into me. He says, whoa. He says, you want to go outside and settle this right now? Come on. Come on. Let's put him up. You know, I was flabbergasted. I mean, the guy's almost 50 years old, you know, and he just absolutely exploded. Nobody's ever done that in our group before. And quickly, a couple guys jumped between us, you know, because I don't know what they thought I was going to do. I wasn't about to fight the guy. He's bigger than me. I wouldn't fight anyhow, but. And I said, whoa, Dave, or Bill, what are we calling him here? Calling him Bill. His name's not David either. His name's not David either. Bill, I said, let's just, come on, settle down, just talk. No, come on, let's go outside. And so I just walked off to the side, and when a friend of mine who's recently started playing with us, he's a Christian fellow, he says, wow, he says, that guy needs prayer. And I said, you're right. And then the Lord quickened to me, because that very day when we'd gone out and we were all doing our warm-ups and I saw Bill come in, I noticed something different about him. But it didn't hit my consciousness until I walked off to the side after this almost confrontation. And then I thought, oh yeah. What I had noticed was what the Lord was then revealed to my consciousness. This guy had a big sin problem, and I knew what it was. And that is what is happening here. A guilty conscience is apt to make the temper irritable and quick to flare and mean and bitter in its attacks. This guy had a problem, and he was taking it out on me. I just happened to be the one chosen. So, a guilty conscience sometimes finds temporary relief in inflicting cruel vengeance of whatever nature on others. But it's only temporary. And woe be to the next person who has the misfortune to be in the path of a person with a guilty, tortured conscience. And so upon hearing of this injustice in the story Nathan had just told him, David has called for the perpetrator of this evil to be executed. But then he adds the true biblical penalty for the theft. Verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. Well, that's the biblical penalty, which is restitution, in this case fourfold. It's anywhere from 2 to 4-fold. And because he had no pity, David is judging. Look who's talking. David can see the fault in someone else, but his own heart has become as cold as ice so that he's incapable of seeing, or he's deliberately refusing to acknowledge the same sin in himself. It's that old saying, no one's so blind as one who will not see, right? But now for Nathan comes the do or die moment. He must shock David into reality. And when he does, will the king react with murderous rage towards Nathan, even as Saul, when he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear? Or will the ice melt? And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Boom. Can you imagine how this must have hit David? It must have felt like he'd just grabbed a hold of a live 220-volt line. In an instant, the entire meaning of the parable was revealed to him. The parable was like a mirror put right in front of his face, and he saw with loathing and disgust the blackness of his soul and the hardness of his own heart. Nathan could read David's countenance, that the words had penetrated the ice, and they were now commencing to melt the hard heart. But instead of continuing with a litany of David's sins, Nathan began on a more positive note, by reminding David of Father's great goodness to him. The rest of verse 7. Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And so David is now picturing in his mind the scene that day many, many years ago when Samuel the prophet came to his father Jesse's house, and they called him in from the pasture, and how he was anointed with oil in the midst of his brethren as the future king of Israel. He recalled being called to Saul's throne to serve him as armor bearer, then serving him as commander in his armies, And then how Saul had turned on him, and how he had to flee Saul's armies and hide in the rocks and crevices, and how Yahweh had delivered him through all those attempts to murder him. He recalls how he was anointed the second time when he was acclaimed king over Judah, and 7.5 years later, how he was anointed the third time as he was acclaimed king over all the tribes of Israel. Nathan continues, verse 8, "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." David is probably now weeping as the ice in his heart has melted in a torrent, and it's escaping through the tear ducts in his eyes. "Yes, Father," he's agreeing with the words of Nathan. "Yes, Father, you were so good to me, elevating me of all people to be king over your people Israel. You placed great trust in me, and I have blown it. I have betrayed your trust. I've betrayed you. What have I done?" The words of Nathan, which are the words of the Father, are piercing his conscience like a hot poker as he finally faces the reality and the horror of his sins. Nathan continues, verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Nathan now pronounces the father's punishment, the disciplinary correction for a straying son whom he loves. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." You see, in David's reaction to the parable, he has pronounced the judgment on himself. David, in his wrath, had decreed that the man who had stolen the ewe lamb deserved death. God's righteous judgment upon David was that first, there is the sword which will never depart from David's house. For the murder of Uriah and the other warriors with him, don't forget. For that, God announces there will be deaths and murders in David's own family. And for the theft of a wife, it will be a fourfold restitution, as it were. So these two judgments were combined and fulfilled in the subsequent deaths of, number one, Bathsheba's firstborn, who was conceived in adultery. Then in the slayings of David's sons, Amnon, that's number two, followed by Absalom, number three, and finally Adonijah, that's number four. Some of them by members of David's own family, killing each other. Four deaths, fourfold restitution. What utter tragedies. And all because David did not avert his eyes upon seeing Bathsheba in the bath. Verse 11, "Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." Do you hear God? "I will raise up evil. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." This was fulfilled by David's son Absalom when he tried to usurp the throne of his father. He took David's wives and lay with them openly. Verse 12, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said unto David, "Yahweh also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die." Here, finally, after having committed these dark deeds almost a year ago, and having been living in great inner turmoil and torment for all these months, finally, David confesses, "I have sinned against Yahweh." Notice, David does not try to mitigate or otherwise excuse his guilt. He does not say, "I've sinned, but, you know, if Bathsheba had taken more care to close the curtains, I wouldn't have sinned." Or, "Yeah, I sinned, but, you know, if Uriah had not been so stubborn in refusing to go home with his wife, Or if Joab had only refused to do it, and instead if he'd have come to me and told me, David, this is wrong, I wouldn't have sinned. No, David did the right thing. He owned his sin. He took full responsibility for it. He did not blame others. He did not blame it on circumstances. He admitted that he alone was guilty. You know, even in less serious sins, just looking at interpersonal relationships among Christian brothers and sisters, and how we sometimes offend one another, amen? Don't we? Don't we all? You know, it would go a very long way towards restoring good relationships if we could all simply take this lesson from David's example here. Do what David did when we acknowledge our sin to the one whom we have offended. What I mean is, for example, when you come to realize that you have indeed offended someone in word or deed or whatever, and you want to make it right, and you want to be reconciled with that person, when you offer them your apology, use David's model. I have sinned, or brother or sister, I know I've really offended you, and I am so sorry, period. Not, I know I'm so sorry, brother, I've really offended you, and I'm so sorry, but you know, if you hadn't said what you said, then I wouldn't have said what I said. You ever heard that? It's almost funny to hear it put like that, but I can assure you from my own observations of all the rest of you sinners. Yeah, and I'm embarrassed to admit, but also from my own experience, this sort of blame shifting and excuse making occurs all the time, and it will not heal a rift. It will not restore damaged relationships. Instead, it reveals that the person who's supposedly apologizing actually has a pride problem, that he or she refuses to humble themselves before another. It means they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They want the benefit of a restored relationship, but they really don't want to admit error. Or they will admit it was partly my fault, but it was your fault too. No, that does not work. Even if the other person were partly to blame, we all need to learn to simply admit our own sins without trying to shift or share the blame. Then let the Holy Spirit prick the conscience of the other person, if indeed there is fault in the one we've offended. And you know, sometimes just to test you or me, the Holy Spirit is not going to prick the conscience of the other person, even though they are wrong. They won't admit it. But we've got to learn to admit our own part and stop right there. And so now we see the contrast once again between David and Saul. Notice the difference in how David reacted. I have sinned, period. Versus how Saul reacted when he didn't wait for Samuel to come to Gilgal to offer the sacrifice. You remember that story back in 1 Samuel 13? You don't need to turn there. But you remember how Samuel was twiddling his thumbs all day waiting, or Saul was twiddling his thumbs all day waiting for Samuel to get there, and he didn't get there. So finally, he offers the sacrifice himself. And then in verse 11, Samuel finally gets there, and Samuel says to Saul, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathering themselves unto Mishmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. I forced myself, therefore, and offered burnt offering." I mean, it was hard to do, but somebody had to do it. You see, according to Saul, he was not in error. It was the people's fault. They were scattering. Samuel, it was your fault. You didn't show up on time. And on top of all that, it was the Philistines' fault. They were getting ready to attack us. I knew we had to do something, so I had to work fast. And because of this refusal to repent and confess, Samuel announced that the kingdom would be taken from him. There is no excusing David's transgressions. But when he confessed, he made proper confession. No blame shifting. He accepted full responsibility on his own shoulders. Now look at verse 13 again. After David confesses, Nathan tells David that Yahweh also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. We mentioned in part one today that the law called for both the adulterer and the adulteress to be put to death. And so the question arises now, why did God allow that? How could God let them get away with that? Well, I have several thoughts on that. Number one, 400 years ago or so in our own country, this law was applied, wasn't it? But look around today. Adultery is commonplace. It's rampant in our society. And sad to say, I've heard of national surveys of Christians by Christian organizations so that it's a reliable poll, I believe. In other words, this isn't the ACLU or the Southern Poverty Law Center conducting the poll of Christians. And I don't remember the numbers, but it showed that adultery among professing Christians is nearly the same as among non-Christians. And it seems to me it was somewhere in the 40 to 60% range. So number one, we've seen how in the 400 years since the days of the pilgrims, that God's laws on sexual sins are no longer enforced by civil government. And I'm merely suggesting the possibility that since it was over 400 years since the time of Joshua and his pilgrims to the time of David, that perhaps in that intervening period of 400 years, perhaps the law in Leviticus 20, verse 10, was no longer being regularly enforced either. A second and related possible reason why David and Bathsheba, quote-unquote, got away with it, was that David was the king. And as so often happens in monarchies, kings become more and more absolute in their power, so that no one is willing to stick his neck out and call for the execution of the king. Because, as we all know, that tends to cause one's own execution. So there were several reasons why David and Bathsheba seemingly got away with adultery. But, of course, those are reasons why they were not executed by civil government. That still does not explain why God let them get away with it, as it were. I mean, God could have caused their deaths in any number of ways shortly after the act of adultery. And that would have been a clear sign that God himself was carrying out the judgment upon them, because we would have read in the scriptural record that God slew them for their wickedness, just as we have that recorded in other places. Genesis 38:7 is an example where it says, "And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh slew him." But we know that God did not cause David and Bathsheba to be slain. In that sense, God was merciful to them. But how could God justify letting them off the hook when his own law required it? By what law did God let them escape the penalty for adultery? You ever wondered that? I believe they escaped the penalty for adultery for the same reason that God, in the form of Jesus, let the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 off the hook. We've mentioned this before. Remember that story? The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus into having him call for stoning the woman. They said she was caught in the very act, you know, they saw it, etc., etc. But Jesus, wishing to have mercy on the woman, stooped down and wrote in the dirt. And we won't go into what he might have written there, but whatever it was, it caused the Pharisees to slink away one by one until only Jesus and the woman were left standing there alone. And what did Jesus say to her? Does anybody recall?
Where are your accusers?
Exactly. Hath no man condemned thee? Where are thine accusers? She said, "No man, Lord." No man's accusing her. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." By what law did Jesus let her off the hook? By the law, by the law that says there must be two, as a minimum, or three witnesses present to testify. All the Pharisees had been embarrassed away, so there were no witnesses. I believe we have a similar case with David and Bathsheba. There were no witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody knew about the affair. I think it probably became common knowledge. After all, David used his servants to bring Bathsheba to him. It wasn't like he was really hiding it. And if it were a protracted affair, well, people talk. Gossip spreads like wildfire. General Joab had a vested interest in keeping his part of the cover-up secret. But the point is, who would step forward and testify against the king? Nobody. except Nathan the prophet. But that's only one. The law requires two. And so Nathan declared that because he had confessed his sin, that God had forgiven him. Just that simple. And my friends, to any one of us who may be living with a tormented conscience because of unconfessed sin, I want you to know that this principle is so important that it was reiterated by John in the New Testament, in 1 John, when he wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's just that simple. Let that burden be lifted from off your shoulders. It feels like the weight of the world. I know, I've experienced it, and we all know, we've all been there from time to time. But oh, how sweet is the restoration of fellowship with our Father. And I want to pause right here and give anyone here present or anyone who's listening to this on tape to just take that opportunity right now to simply confess. If you've been under a burden of sin, confess and be restored to intimate communion with the Father. And this is just between you and God, so let's all bow our heads and pause for just a moment. Thank you, Father, for your great mercy. Well, Nathan has already pronounced some severe judgments, but there's more to come. God has spared David and Bathsheba's own lives by the merciful application of his law of two witnesses, but we must recognize that although we confess and repent of our sins, there are consequences which inevitably follow. It's the law of sowing and reaping. David was weak in the area of sex. His weakness was on display in his own household, and consequently, members of his family followed in his footsteps and did even worse, as we will see in the next several chapters. But now Nathan announces the first judgment which will befall David and Bathsheba, 14. And here's another reason in this verse which makes it clear that it became common knowledge. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." What a blow. In other words, because David was not only the political and civil leader of Israel, he was undoubtedly the most prominent believer and proclaimer of the great God of Israel. Yes, there were the two high priests who had charge of the religious affairs and the sacrifices and so on, but it was David who had really established and reorganized the whole religious system of Israel. It was David who had composed numerous songs for the choir of Israel. He was the most prominent Christian of his day, as it were, so that when he fell, it gave occasion for the heathen to mock the God of Israel. Remember the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker PTL scandal in 1987, followed immediately by the Jimmy Swaggart scandal? The heathen mainstream media had a field day mocking and gloating at the fallen Christians, didn't they? And so, as it says, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme." Now, why would they gloat and mock and blaspheme if they didn't know about it? That's why it had to be common knowledge. Verse 15, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Well, we know that the child's going to die. Why? Well, again, in verse 14, if I paraphrase the middle of the verse, it says, "Because of what you did, David, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Isn't that fair, paraphrase? It's very clear, isn't it? No question about it. Here's a simple question. Did the child die as a punishment for what David did? Duh. Yes. Second simple question, as you look again at verse 15, did God strike the infant with some kind of sickness so that it died? Yes, indeed. Now, with that in mind, would you be as dismayed as I am when I read this in a standard commentary on this passage? Listen to this, quote, "That the child should be punished for what David did seems wrong. We need to remind ourselves, however, that even today, innocent children suffer from the things that their parents do. End quote for a minute. Well, let's stop there for a minute. That's true, isn't it? I mean, so-called crack babies are born addicted to cocaine because their mother was addicted. Some babies are born with AIDS because their mother's infected. Some babies are born with spina bifida and usually die within a few weeks because their mother had a deficiency of a B vitamin. I forget if it's niacin or folic acid or something. Folic acid, thank you. And we could go on and on giving examples of how children suffer because of what their parents did or are doing. And so we agree 100% with the commentator's statement in that regard. But now listen as he goes on, quote, "The more pointed question deals with whether God should be credited with the cause of the suffering. I once sat at the funeral of a child who had accidentally been killed by a drunk man riding through the community on a motorcycle. In the funeral message, the minister tried to convince those of us present that God had a purpose in the child's death, as though it were something God had planned. I was revolted by what he said because he took an evil intent and made God the cause." End quote. No, sir. The minister did not make God the cause. God made himself the cause. God claims credit. This commentator could have been speaking about me given that funeral service, couldn't he? Because I think almost all of you here have been at one or more of the funerals where I officiated for your loved ones and my friends. And that's exactly what I tell the grieving relatives, isn't it? God does have a purpose in the death, whether it's grandpa or a child. And as you know, my own child, Sarah Bethany, died at age 13. What kind of perverted theology, what kind of asinine thinking would lead a person to think, a minister at that, what would lead them to conclude that there is no purpose in the death? My God, that's almost exactly the philosophy of atheistic nihilism. No, my misguided fellow teacher, whenever a death or any other event which we call evil or bad occurs, God has a purpose in it. And it was something God had planned. And I'm not revolted. I am comforted by the knowledge that God is the ultimate cause of all events, both good and evil. Now, for those of you who might be new to the Tate Ministry, and if this is a strange new teaching to you, then I would strongly suggest you obtain our album of tapes called The Sovereignty of God, wherein I go into great detail laying out the scriptures line by line to demonstrate the truth of what I'm saying. Yes, David, by his sins, was the immediate cause of the child's death, but God was the ultimate cause. David understood this, and he also understood that sometimes God's overall plan calls for a person to pray and intercede, and through that means God will be entreated and not bring about the judgment which he said he would. I know some folks have difficulty with that, but the key is to understand that whenever that happens, that this was God's overall plan from the beginning. In other words, he says, pronounces a judgment, but this impels people to pray, and therefore the judgment is stayed. Well, it was God's plan from the beginning for them to be scared into, as it were, scared into praying and interceding so that the judgment wouldn't happen. It was all God's plan. However, in the case before us, David's self-abasement and heartfelt prayers will be for naught because the child will still die. Verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. I'll pass over that without comment for lack of time today. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" In other words, the servants were very concerned that David might be so distraught that he might actually commit suicide if he found out the child died. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required or requested, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell? In other words, who knows whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him. Tell me, if you have a thought on this, what does that mean, where David says, I shall go to him? When David dies, right? That's the most obvious explanation, I think. Does anybody see anything else there? Well, here's what some religious scholars see there. And it's amazing to see that they've taken this to be a proof that the dead are not dead. That an innocent child like this is this is one of the examples, they say, in the scriptures, of a saint who is alive in heaven, just waiting to be prayed to so that he can intercede for us. Duh. Verse 24. And we wonder why our people perish, right? David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And Yahweh loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called Nathan called his name Jedidiah, because of Yahweh. And that concludes the story of Bathsheba and David, and now the historian writing 2 Samuel comes full circle. He had begun chapter 11 with one verse telling us that David sent General Joab out to war against the Ammonites, and it's quite possible, I think likely, that the following events occurred after David slept with Bathsheba, but before he repented. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But just as a hint, you see, it's kind of a literary device, at least for one reason. It's a literary device to bracket the story of David and Bathsheba with the war of the Ammonites. You start the war, then you have David and Bathsheba's story, then you conclude the war, although I believe the war was concluded before David repented. We'll get to that now. So verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. If I seem to be speeding up, I am. I'm not sure I'm going to have enough room on this tape, so I'm going to talk faster. So most of the war was over and all that remained was to take the final stronghold. Now, I wonder if Joab might have learned a lesson here from David's relationship with Saul. In other words, we don't have any record that David ever stopped short of complete victory and stopped the battle and called Saul to come out and get the credit. And since that never happened, all the people used to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, and then David slain his 10,000s, and that made Saul jealous and so forth. But if that's the case, Joab, like the two assassins of Ishbosheth, are greatly misjudging David's character in that area. David was weak in the flesh against sexual temptation, but he never seemed to be troubled by jealousy of others. But nonetheless, David came out to lead the final victory, verse 29. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. Listen to this. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Now this last verse is where there's a little controversy, and the reason is because of the parallel account over in 1 Chronicles 20. Now just listen, I won't take the time to have you turn there. Verse 3, parallel verse. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws, and with harrows of iron, and with axes. Even so David dealt with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, some hold to the idea that David merely put the captives to hard labor, where they were cutting and chopping wood and plowing the fields. But we get a different picture here. It appears David had them executed in very cruel ways. And turning back to 2 Samuel 12:31 again, well, we never did turn away, so you're still there. Notice they add the phrase where it says, David made them pass through the brick kiln. Is that a reference to the idolatry of the Ammonites? Now, we described this cruel worship ritual way back in a message we did perhaps 10 years ago, which we called Abortion at Jericho. And I told you how the Ammonites used to burn their infant children alive in the brick kiln, which was like an idol to, what was his name, Molech. Remember? Well, that's a gruesome story. And so the argument goes that David was repaying them for their own cruelty, not only their cruelty to Israel, but to their own children, by making them pass through the brick kiln. In other words, burning them alive. Now, if this final victory occurred before David repented, then it would be in keeping with the statements that I made earlier to the effect that sin perverts judgment. A person who's lacking in a realistic sense of his own sinfulness is apt to be a severe, harsh, and cruel judge of others. I'm not saying this is certainly what happened here, but I do think there's a strong possibility of it. During this time, probably shortly after the death of his son through Bathsheba, is when David wrote at least two of his penitential psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 32 very quickly. Just a quick look. We're running out of time today, so we're not going to get to Psalm 51, which is the preeminent psalm that he wrote because of his sin with Bathsheba. But I want to encourage you to read both of these this evening. But in Psalm 32, David recounts the effects that he felt for so long as he remained stubborn and obstinate when he refused to admit his sin. Remember, it was perhaps close to 9 months to a year when he refused to repent. And it says in Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silence," in other words, as long as I didn't confess, what happened? "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Turn back to the regular 2 Samuel 12. What we've done today is really just an introduction to the story of David and Bathsheba. And what I mean by that is we could take the very same text we use today, we could do another 2 hours of teaching looking at it just from the types and shadows perspective. There's so much in this story. But we simply didn't have time to get beyond the literal story and its application for our lives. But for example, there's so much hidden in the names themselves, the names Solomon, Jedidiah, Eliam, Bathsheba. And she's also called, by the way, Bathshua, as in Yahshua, and the name Uriah the Hittite. Now, Hittite comes from Heth, and the meaning of Heth is terror. Anybody heard the word terrorism lately? And Bathsheba is a little ewe lamb. Jacob's beloved wife was named Rachel, and the name Rachel, or Raquel, means a ewe lamb. But alas, we will not park on this particular story of David and Bathsheba next time. We're going to move on to study the events which occurred in David's family as a result of and subsequent to this dark blotch in the otherwise sterling character of David. Let me just give you one little thing here. Since we're not going to spend any further time on this story in the foreseeable future, let me give you one thought concerning verse 7b, concerning the types and shadows. This is Nathan speaking to David. "Thus saith Yahweh, I anointed thee king over Israel." Now, David's a type of the overcomers. Did not God anoint a whole company of overcomers to be kings over Israel and ultimately over the whole earth? Revelation 5:10, "I have made thee kings and priests and we shall reign on the earth." So, overcomers are those who've been anointed as kings to rule. Now, you can take this as God speaking to you. If you're an aspiring overcomer, and if you have stumbled and have fallen into great sin, do not despair. Do not despair. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that blasphemy is and why it's unpardonable? You know, a lot of Christians labor under horrendous guilt. They go out and they do something pretty bad or real bad, and they think, I can never be forgiven. The blasphemy is when we think that the sin we've committed, be it fornication or murder or whatever, the blasphemy is when we think our sin is so bad it's beyond God's ability or willingness to forgive. That's a false accusation against God. It besmirches his divine character. It makes him out to be a vengeful ogre. That is blasphemy against his Holy Spirit. And our sin is then unpardonable because we think he cannot or will not forgive it. And therefore, we don't confess. So as long as we don't confess, it's unpardonable, isn't it? But the moment we realize it is pardonable and we confess, it's forgiven. So in effect, there is no unpardonable sin. But it's only in our own mind. As long as we think it's unpardonable, it's unpardonable. There is no sin so vile that God will not forgive. And if you're saying, well, I don't feel worthy to be forgiven, it was so horrible. Hey, you're right about that. You are not worthy. None of us are. And that's why salvation is such a marvelous gift. Or if you're saying, but deep inside of me, there's a strong part of me that's still resisting repentance. Well, don't you think David was too? For about a year? And if that's the case, here's a suggestion. When you're in turmoil and strife in your conscience, and you know you've done wrong, or maybe you're still doing wrong, but you're struggling with having a desire to do right, I suggest you simply give up. Surrender to the Father. Tell Him of your struggle, and then tell Him that you're totally incapable of even wanting to be obedient. And follow that by the final key. Just ask Him to put the desire in your heart. Like you said in our prayer time today, just tell Him what you want Him to do. Just humbly ask Him to put that right desire in your heart. It sounds so simple, and it is. But it's one of those things that's so simple that many of us have never even thought of it. Simply ask Him to give you a loathing for your sin and the desire to do right. The Apostle Paul tells us in his first epistle to the Corinthians that the stories in the Old Testament are written there so that we can learn from them and not make the same mistakes. It says this, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let none of us ever get so proud and think we've gotten there to such a point that we can't ever fall into a sin like that. Hello. If such a great and towering believer such as David could fall so fast and so hard and so perilously, let all of us weaker Christians beg our Father that He would preserve us in our times of temptation. Because in the entire course of human history, there's only been one man who's been tempted like us, but he overcame in every instance. And by His sacrifice of Himself for our sins, and by His resurrection from the grave, Jesus the Christ has become the only immortal one who is always present as our helper in our times of temptation. May God store the truths in this message deep in your soul, and may He bring it to your remembrance when you are tempted like David and Bathsheba. Amen.